Today is July the 18th, and we are in our third of three-part series on the life of the Beit HaMikdash. And where we got up to last time was that the Kohanim had the first job done, which was taking care of taking ashes off of the Mizbeach, off of the altar, and then everybody came to the Lishkat Hagazis, which I'll describe in a moment, for the next lotteries, which we started talking about last time. Now the Mizbeach is here, the big altar is here. The Lishkat Hagazis is a little bit covered up by these stickers, but it's over here at the top. The Lishkat Hagazis was the place where the Sanhedrin met, where the High Court met, and now the Kohanim came over there for more lotteries. We described the lottery last time for the way they chose which Kohen would get to do which job. So this next lottery was done the same way. The Kohanim stood in a circle, and one of them took off his hat, and the person in charge picked a number that was larger, significantly larger than all the Kohanim there, and they would start from the person with the hat, and they would just go around until the number ended up at a particular person. So and whoever it ended up with would win the lottery. Now this second of the four lotteries that took place in the Beis HaMikdash would pick 13 Kohanim. 13 Kohanim would be involved in this lottery. And it wasn't 13 lotteries, it was one lottery. And whoever won the lottery, you then just took the next 13 Kohanim. That person plus 12 would be the ones to be involved in the following avoda, the following service in the Beit HaMikdash. So what were the 13 people used for? So one was to slaughter the Tamid, the first sacrifice of the day. That sacrifice that was brought daily, the daily sacrifice, one would actually slaughter. The second one would catch the blood. And the third one would be the person who would make sure I have it in the right order over here. Yeah, who would clean out the inside altar, which we'll talk about in a moment, who would clean the inside altar. And the fourth one would be the one who would clean out the menorah, which of course was lit every night, and he would clean out the menorah. That's the first four. So the first one is to slaughter the tamid, the sacrifice. The second one is catch the blood. The third one cleans out the altar, the inside altar, and the fourth one is the one who cleans out the menorah. The next nine were involved in carrying items to the big altar. Now, I keep saying the word altar, mizbeach. There are two mizbeachs in the Beit HaMikdash. There are two of them. There's the large one. That's where most service was done. That was used all the time. It was regularly used. That's where the sacrifices were brought, etc., on the big altar. And we've already discussed the big altar last time when it came to the Trumas Hadesh, when it came to taking some of the ashes off. And there was a much smaller altar in the inside of the sanctuary. It is very hard to see, of course, but it is in the middle of the picture over here. Let me hold it up so we can all get a sense of where it is. It would be, yeah, Ayin Beis is what it would be. So it's very, very hard to see, but it's right above my index finger on this picture. That's where the inside altar is. It's much smaller. The outside one needed a ramp to go up, and as we described last time, the surface of it was 40 feet by 40 feet large. It was a large area, but a lot of people could walk around on top of it. The small altar, you didn't walk up on top of. You stood on the floor and you were able to put your hand on top of it and do whatever had to be done. It was a much smaller mizbeach. So what was it used for? The inside mizbeach, the one inside the sanctuary, it was only used for the ketores, for the incense that was burned in the morning and in the afternoon. That's the only thing it was used for. So it had been used the previous afternoon for the ketores, for the incense that was burned that previous afternoon. And now the Kohen would go in to clean off the ashes, because it was going to be used again in the morning for ketores, to burn incense. So you needed someone to go in and clean it off. These three things, the slaughtering of the tamid, of the sacrifice, along with whatever has to be done with the blood and with the limbs, which we'll talk about in a moment, the cleaning out of the menorah, and the cleaning out of the ketores, of the mizbeach, of the inside altar, those three things were done simultaneously. And we'll show how they had certain symbols or signs that would allow everybody to realize that everything was being done simultaneously to make sure that all three things were being done at the same time. When the sacrifice was slaughtered, so as with all sacrifices, the main component of the sacrifice is the blood. The Torah says the blood, hadam hu hanefesh, the blood is considered the soul of the animal, and as a result it is considered the main thing. Animal sacrifice is something which we're not so used to today, obviously. The basic idea behind animal sacrifice is that when an animal is sacrificed and its life is given away, it's taken away in the service of Hashem, so it sends the message home to us that our lives need to be in the service of Hashem, that we are only here to serve HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's why we were created, and the entirety of our lives is meant to serve the Creator. That's the basic message of sacrificing an animal. It's obviously you're not giving anything to Hashem. Hashem created the animals just like He created us, and we can't give Him anything because He owns everything in the first place. He made it all. Plus, He gets no benefit from it. He's not a human being, not a person. There's nothing He can benefit from a physical item. So there's nothing that we're giving Him. But it's meant to send a message to us when we sacrifice something that we are giving up something for Hashem, and the message that it is the entirety of the life of the animal. The blood is the main component. Now, what happens to the blood? On most sacrifices, including the tamid, including the daily sacrifice, which we're about to talk about, the blood was thrown on the altar, and the way it was done, we're talking about the large altar now, and the way it was done is it was thrown at the corners of the altar. The altar, again, is very, very large. Imagine a structure that's way above my head. And now I'm going to take a pail of the blood that was caught from the slaughtering, and I'm going to throw it on the altar. I'm not going to throw it on top of the altar. I can't reach the top of the altar. So I'm going to throw it at the corner of the altar. I'm going to throw it at the corner, and when it hits the corner, it's going to splash on either side of the altar. And the way it was done was the Kohen would throw the blood twice, once in the northeast corner, that would be here, in the northeast corner of the altar, which would splatter towards the north side and the east side, and then once in the southwest corner, which would splatter to the west and to the south of the altar. That is the way the blood was thrown onto the Mizbeach. Again, it wasn't on top of the Mizbeach, it was to the side of the Mizbeach. It would hit the corner where it would then splash to either side. That was all that was done with the blood. There are other sacrifices where the blood was handled a little bit differently, but that's the primary way that blood was handled in the Beit HaMikdash with most of the sacrifices. The animal, after it was slaughtered and the blood was caught and that was done with the blood, the animal, of course, now you have a carcass. The animal had to be skinned, like any animal has to be skinned when you go to any kind of slaughterhouse. And then the animal was cut up into very specific parts. We don't need to go through all the details of how that was done, but very specifically where the torso went and where the head went and where the legs went, etc. Everything was cut up in a very specific way. And it required no fewer than 5 Kohanim to carry the parts of the animal from where it was slaughtered. It was slaughtered here where all these circles are. It was slaughtered up here in the northern area of the Azara, of the Beit HaMikdash, up here in the northern area. It then had to be carried down to the southern area and brought up the rest, because it's going to be burned on top of the altar. The Tumid was a carbon ola. An ola is the type of sacrifice that is completely burned except for its hide. Everything else is burned. Nothing is preserved, nothing is eaten. It is completely consumed on top of the altar. So you need Kohanim to carry all the parts from north to south and then up the ramp. It took five Kohanim, as I mentioned, to carry those different parts. For instance, one carried the head and one of the legs, another one carried two of the legs. Different parts of the animal are cut up to different parts. And that's why you need five, and you still have, excuse me, we're just going to finish the other four Kohanim. The other four carried, excuse me, I made a mistake, it's actually six Kohanim for the different parts of the animal. And then the other three Kohanim, one carried the flour, F-L-O-U-R, the flour that was also brought along with the sacrifice. One carried the Kohen Gadol sacrifice of flour, which we already mentioned last time. And the last one carried the wine. Remember about the wine, because we're going to talk about this later, for pouring on top of the Mizbeach, on top of the altar. So again, you had 13 Kohanim. I'm going to run through them one more time so we're all clear. The first one slaughtered the animal. The second one caught the blood and splashed it. The third one cleaned out the inside Mizbeach, the inside altar. The fourth one cleaned out the menorah. The next six carried different parts of the animal. That's 10. And then one carried the flour that came along with the tamid, with the sacrifice. One carried the flour offering that came along from the Kohen Gadol. And one carried the wine. Those are your 13 Kohanim who were chosen now to do these tasks. Yes. Yeah.
Did they carry them in something or just carry the body parts?
They carry the body parts as they were, not in something. Anything which the flour had to be in a container and the wine had to be in a container, of course. But the animal parts were just carried as they were. It was, as I mentioned last time, it was a messy job. Being a Kohen was not this pristine type of, you know, it's not like being a rabbi. No, I'm saying it wasn't this pristine type of job. It was, you got your hands dirty. It was a messy job. And that was, you know, that was the way it was. Their clothing got dirty. The oil was carried with the would have been carried with the flour, I imagine. It doesn't, it's not mentioned specifically as a specific thing to carry. Okay, now what I just described to you is what was going to happen. Now let's take it in chronological order. The first thing that would happen, remember, all this was going on while it was still dark outside. So in order to slaughter the tamid, the sacrifice, it's got to start getting light. It doesn't have to be sunrise, but it's got to start getting light. So the one in charge would say, he would call out to people who are watching the eastern sky, and he would say, has the time for slaughtering come? And they would answer, if it answered, they would say, the word they would use is bar kai.
Bar kai is an Aramaic word, which means light or brightness. Bar kai is supposed to be an alpha in there.
Bar kai. And that would signal that it was time now to slaughter the tamid. I actually made a mistake. That would be sunrise. When they would see the sun just peeking over the horizon, and it was time to slaughter. The Kohen would then say, after they said, yes, it's time, the sun is, you know, we can see the light, then he would say, is it all the way until Chevron? Can you see the light all the way till Chevron? And they would answer yes. Now that question was a funny question to ask, because if you're looking from the Beit HaMikdash, from Yerushalayim, and you're looking towards the east, Hebron is a little bit south of there, and in that general area. If you can see the light, well, the light is obviously also seen at Hebron. It's not going to, anytime you can see the light from Yerushalayim, you're also going to see it at Hebron. So the question was not a question that in order to find out a piece of information. The reason why that was said was in order to mention Hebron. They wanted to mention Hebron at the time of the beginning of the service of the Beit HaMikdash every morning. Why would you mention Hebron? Because of the Maras HaMachpelah. Because of our patriarchs and matriarchs who are buried there. They always wanted to mention them before beginning the service. You know that when we daven three times a day, our davening is meant to mimic what went on in the Beit HaMikdash. When we daven Shacharis, Shacharis mimics this carbon, this sacrifice that was brought each morning. And of course, the Shmona Esrei, which is the main part of davening, starts with a mention of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. So we are doing the same thing they did. They mentioned Hebron in order to bring up the patriarchs so that their merit would stand for us every single morning when they began the service. That was the process. When that happened, it was now time to begin the sacrifice. So they would go to the place where the sheep were kept, which is back up here in the Beit HaMoked, which is where they had been sleeping. You recall from previous classes, that's where the Kohanim had been sleeping the previous night. And you notice the small little chambers all around. There are four chambers, one in each corner of that larger room. Again, right below my index finger, those four chambers of the larger room. One of those chambers held at least six sheep every day. Why six? You need two. You need two every day. And it would always keep a reserve of six more, so that there would always be 4 days worth, a total of eight, 4 days worth of sacrifices in the chamber in case there was some sort of problem in supply. So they always kept that in that chamber there. They went and took one from there and brought it to the northern area here of the service area, so that they could begin the process of the slaughtering of the tamid, the carbon tamid. Now, as I said, though, in addition to the slaughtering, the other two things, the servicing of the menorah and the servicing of the inside mizbeach, were done simultaneously. So right now, they now have this sheep, and they're taking the sheep over to the area of slaughtering. Meanwhile, the other two Kohanim, the one who got the nod to be the one to take care of the menorah, and the one who got the job of taking care of the inside mizbeach, they were headed to their jobs. Their jobs took place in the inner sanctuary. So the way they would do that, of course, is to go up these steps, and now they have to enter the inner sanctuary. The inner sanctuary was locked. It had not been opened yet. Remember, they had unlocked the door here to get in the first place, but they have not, no one's gone into the inner sanctuary yet. Now they need to unlock it, which is a whole process. Yes?
Did the Kohen Gadol decide on the rhythm of things, or was this something that they were
This is based on the psukim, the verses in the Torah, of what has to be done when. These three things need to be done at approximately the same time.
And the three of them, they did simultaneously?
Yeah, that's what we're going to show in a minute. Right.
That was told, you need to do this at the same time.
Yeah, well, not, basically at the same time. So we'll see how they did it. Now they came, yes?
The sheep where they were kept, at what point did the Kohen check them to make sure they weren't
puzzled? Very good.
And what happened to the sheep that were puzzled?
Excellent. So that when I said that they kept those sheep there, those were sheep that were checked. They kept eight checked sheep, 2 plus 6, all the time.
Period of time between they were checked and because things could happen.
Right. So then in the morning when they're about to slaughter it, they recheck it to make sure that nothing happened to it. But before it goes into that chamber, it's checked. So as the sheep are being brought in, you know, the truck drops off the sheep, somebody's there to check them, and then they, you know, they check them in, and then before they slaughter it, they do it again. They check it again. Yeah.
I'm not sure, because you said slaughtering the sacrifice, cleaning out of the menorah, and cleaning out of the inside of the altar where the Ketoret is, supposed to be the same time. So they're not really lighting the menorah, or...
Oh, we'll get to that. We'll get to that. We're going to go through the whole process here.
Okay.
So the two of them, the one for the menorah and the one for the inside mizbeach, now approach the main sanctuary. Now, the main sanctuary was locked, and it was locked in a way that required a certain amount of knowledge in order to open the door. The main doors did not have a keyhole. There was no way to open up the main doors from the outside. You could only open up the main doors from the inside. The only way to get into the sanctuary was to go through a side entrance on the right-hand side, which was towards the north, on the right-hand side. Now, when I say the main sanctuary, and again, I apologize because everything is so small. When I say the main sanctuary, I'm going to turn it so that we can see where we're going over here. The large entrance here, right above my index finger, that was not locked. That one you could go through. That was into the anteroom, which led to the main sanctuary. But the next door, now above my finger, that one needed this hole to do to get in. That was locked. And they couldn't get in over there because there was no keyhole. They had to go to their right, which is towards the north, to this little entrance here on the right side, on the northern side. And that one had a special type of double lock system. One was a regular keyhole with a key. The other, and I mentioned this last year when we went through the Beis HaMikdash, the other was a keyhole that could only be accessed. There was a large round opening, and what you had to do is put your arm in this opening and put your arm all the way in till your shoulder and reach down. And there was a keyhole inside facing you where you stuck your arm in, and my arm is inside of a door, and you turn the lock on the inside. Both those locks had to be turned, the one on the outside and the one on the inside, in order to get that door open.
At the same time?
I don't know if it was at the same time or not. I don't know. We once had the use of somebody's apartment nearby where we lived, and we used to live in Baltimore, and there were two locks on the door, and I had the keys. We had guests staying there. They were away for Shabbos or whatever it was. We had guests staying there, and I tried and I could not get that door open. I tried. I had both keys, and I kept opening the locks, and I couldn't get them open, and the door kept on staying locked. And finally I called maintenance, and they came, and they showed me you had to do them both at the same time in order to get the door open. So that would be a pretty good trick. So I don't know. I don't know if that had to be the same time or not. But both locks had to be opened in order to get the door open. When the door swung open, they would go in through this small entrance, and then they would go to their left and come out into the sanctuary from the side, from that side entrance. Then from inside the sanctuary, they would open up the doors. Now these doors were massive doors, and when the doors opened, they groaned. They made a noise. They made sound when they opened up. As the doors were opening, that was the signal that the two of them had made it into the sanctuary, which means they were about to do what they had to do, and that was the signal to slaughter the Karban Tamid, the sacrifice, here for the people who were in the north. They couldn't see what was going on over there, but when they heard that noise, they knew now is the time. That was like the alarm. Now is the time to slaughter. That's when they began to slaughter, catch the blood, throw the blood, cut up the animal, carry the animal. All the process that we've described before, that began to take place at the time that they heard the door opening. Meanwhile, the two who are inside to take care of the menorah and the mizbeach, they go to do their thing. So what do? So the one who was cleaning off the mizbeach at this point had a very easy job, relatively speaking. He came and he cleaned off the mizbeach. He had a container to catch the ashes, and he would rake the ashes into the container, and then he would kind of, you know, clean off the altar, which is not such a complicated job. And now he's got it in his container. The person who was going to take care of the menorah, now anybody who has dealt with oil, either Shabbos candles or Hanukkah candles, knows that that's a pretty messy job, and it takes a little bit of time to do. There are 7 lights to the menorah. Not 8, like on Hanukkah, but there are 7. 3 on either side and 1 in the middle. 7 lights to the menorah of the Beis HaMikdash. It was lit every night, and there was a constant miracle in the Beis HaMikdash that there were 2 of them that always remained lit. The 2 most easterly lights, meaning that the menorah was lined up east to west. West is towards the sanctuary, east is towards outside the sanctuary. The menorah is here, inside on the southern side of the sanctuary, right above my index finger. That's where the menorah is. And it's lined up east to west, or west to east. The 5 westernly ones had already gone out. They were lit the whole night and they'd gone out. The 2 most easternly ones, even though they had the same amount of oil as the other ones, remained lit. And they would not be extinguished. So he came, and he would, those 5 that had already gone out, he would clean them out, put in new oil, put in a new wick, and get it all set to be lit that night. Now this is only the morning. It's not going to be lit now, it'll be lit in the morning. It'll be lit in the evening. But those 5 that had already gone out, he would clean them out and get them set. Put in new oil, put in new wicks, everything's all set to go. The other 2 remain burning. And what did he do with the ashes and the wicks and all that? He put it into a container. So we now have 2 containers in the sanctuary. One has the ashes of the inside altar. One has the ashes and other things of the menorah. They are eventually going to be poured where? Who remembers where they're going to be poured? Anybody remember?
To the left.
Okay.
They're going to be poured over here to the eastern side of the ramp, the same place where the Trumas Hadeshin, where the ashes from the top of the outside Mizbeach were poured, they're going to be poured over there. And
remember, there was a miracle that took place. Anybody remember the miracle? They were absorbed into the floor. Even though the floor was marble, they were absorbed into the floor. They disappeared into the floor. So that's going to happen, but not yet. Right now, they're both going to leave their containers in the inside sanctuary. They're going to leave them there because they're not ready to take care of them yet. And we'll see in a moment when they get taken out. But right now, they're left there. The menorah has not yet been lit. That's not going to be till the evening. And the ketores, the incense, has not yet been burned. The new incense. It's been, the altar has been cleaned off. Both the menorah and the altar are now prepared and ready for the service that's going to be done with them. But nothing's been done yet with the new service. It's just been prepared. And those two containers are being left there. Yeah. There were other menorahs outside of the sanctuary, not inside. Inside there was only one.
Outside
meaning throughout the complex there were other menorahs which would give light when there was like the Simchas Beis HaShoev on Sukkot and that sort of thing, when there was big celebrations in the Beis HaMikdash. They had very large, you know, they didn't have any electric lighting. They had these very large menorahs which would give off light that were in the scattered around the various parts of the complex.
How many of them?
I don't know. No, I don't know. I don't know how many. Yeah, they were very large, tall ones. They needed ladders to go up to take care of them. They were much bigger than the one in the Beis HaMikdash, in the sanctuary itself. Let me just move to where we're up to over here. Okay, when they finished inside.
And the Kohanim finished carrying the limbs to the ramp. They didn't take it up the Mizbeach. They left it at the bottom of the ramp.
Everybody's now got things ready for the next step. The menorah is ready for the next step. The inside Mizbeach is ready for the next step. And the limbs that have to be burned have been brought to the bottom of the ramp. They're at the lower half of the ramp. The Kohanim deposit those limbs at the bottom of the ramp. They salt them, because there's a pasuk in the Torah, there's a verse that says that all karbonos, all sacrifices must have salt. So they salt them. No one's going to eat them. You're not preserving them. They're going to be burned. No one's eating them. They don't need to taste good. They're going to be burned. But there's a mitzvah to put salt on all of the karbonos. They're not getting the blood out. It doesn't have to be kashered. They're not eating it. It's just because of the mitzvah of putting salt on all sacrifices. So they salted them. And now all the Kohanim come back to the Lishkas Hagazis. All the Kohanim who are here taking care of the limbs, the two Kohanim who are inside, they all come out and converge in the Lishkas Hagazis, in the area of the Sanhedrin, where the Sanhedrin meets, where they're going to do two things. They are going to, the second thing they're going to do is they're going to have two more lotteries. But the first thing they're going to do is daven. No one davened yet. They're now going to daven. It's very early in the morning. They just got, men have to daven first thing in the morning. They've been involved in all this service in the Beis HaMikdash. It's now time for the davening that takes place in the Beis HaMikdash. Davening the Beis HaMikdash is completely different than what we're used to. And the reason why it's completely different is because, as I mentioned before, our davening is meant to mimic the service of the Beis HaMikdash. But they did the service, so they didn't have to mimic anything. But there were still certain davenings that they said, and I will tell you what they said in a moment. Yes?
Since it's before they have davened, is there a certain kavana that they have while they're going through all these different things? Is there something in particular that they need to be thinking about?
Well, they need to be thinking about the sacrifice itself, but just to make sure it's done correctly.
Symbolism or anything?
Yeah, I'm sure. There probably is. There probably is a whole bunch of deeper things to think about. The most basic thing is just to do it correctly.
Did they change clothes and go to the mikvah before they davened?
They did not. They all came to the Lishkas Hagazis, and now they're ready to daven. When they davened, let me read you the list of what they did. It's a little different than what we do. They said one bracha before Shema. They said the bracha of Ahava Rabba. We have two brachos before Shema. We have Yotzer Or, and then we have Ahava Rabba. There are two brachos before Shema in the morning. They said the second of the two, not the first one. It was too early in the morning to say the first one. They didn't say the first one. So they said the second one. They said Ahava Rabba. Then they said the Aseret HaDibros, which we don't do. They said the Ten Commandments. Then they read Shema, all three paragraphs. And then they recited three brachos, three blessings. One was the bracha after Shema, which is Emes V'yatziv, the one that we say, the one after Shema. One was Ritzei, that we say in Shemona Esrei, because Ritzei is the bracha, the one right before Modim. Ritzei is the bracha that asks Hashem to accept our service. And that's what they were doing, they were about to do service. And the third was Birchas Kohanim. Now, Birchas Kohanim is Yivarechacha Hashem V'yishmerecha, etc. But they weren't yet duchening. They weren't blessing us. You know, duchening is when the Kohanim get up and they give us a bracha like they do on Yontif. So they weren't doing that yet. They will do that later. Now is not the time for that, but they would just recite it as a general bracha. So that was the davening that they did. That's the whole thing. The whole thing, again, was one bracha before Shema, that's Ahava Rabba, the Aseret HaDibros, all three paragraphs of Shema, the bracha after Shema of Emes T'yatziv, Ritzei, and the bracha of Birchas Kohanim. Those are the brachas that they did in the Lishkas HaGadlus. And then there were two more lotteries. The first lottery was for the Ketores. Who was going to get to go and burn the Ketores, the incense, in the inside Mizbeach, the inside altar?
This was a very special... This was a very special job.
The rule was, if you ever did it once, you didn't do it again. You got to do it once in your life, and if you did it, then you were disqualified from the lottery. You only got one time to do it. Because the Ketores, the incense, had a very special bracha attached to it, that a Kohen who did it would become wealthy. It made the person who did it wealthy. There was a special bracha attached to it, that when a person would do it, they would get wealthy. There is another thing that happens today which has a similar bracha, and as a result, again, the rule is you're not supposed to do it more than once for the same family, except for special circumstances. Anybody know what that is? The same bracha is attached to the one who is the sanduk, who holds the baby at a bris. The one who holds the baby at the bris, which is usually the rabbi of the shul, the one who holds the baby at the bris is called the sanduk, and the sanduk has the same bracha that it makes a person wealthy. I'm waiting for it to come true. It makes a person wealthy. So I think we should take like the principal of the school and have him. So therefore, because of this bracha, and because of what the Kohanim did, that they wouldn't repeat, therefore it's mentioned that most people have the custom that they don't do sanduk for the same family. So if this person was the sanduk for this family, and they have another boy and have another bris, someone else would be the sanduk. Now that, most of the time, that rule does not apply when you're dealing with the head of the city, the head of the institution, like the head of like the rabbi of the shul or the rosh yeshiva of a yeshiva. Then typically they do it even twice or three times for the same family. But as a general rule, we don't repeat being summed up for the same family for this reason.
So, somebody in a family, like the head of the family or something, is not supposed to, in his own family, be the same?
No, in the own family, it's okay. Like say, like a grandfather doing it for grandchildren. Yeah, that's fine.
Okay.
That's fine. Yeah, yeah. So they would ask only for new Kohanim, those who have never won this lottery before, to step forward for the Ketores lottery. And they would do that lottery. Whoever won, he and the person next to him would go do the Ketores, which we'll talk about in a moment. Why you need two people, we'll talk about in a moment. Then they would do the fourth lottery of the day, which was everybody now. Anybody could join in this fourth lottery. And that was going to be who will carry the limbs of the animal which had been left at the bottom of the ramp to the top of the altar and put them on the fire to burn the limbs on top of the fire. That was the fourth and final lottery for the day. Apparently they could. Apparently anybody could double, except for the Keteris. That was the only thing that you couldn't do twice. That's what it seems. Now, the Keteris is considered to be the most, as you can tell from the bracha that's attached to it, it's considered to be the most awesome of all of the services in the Beis HaMikdash. As you see in the Chumash already, we find the Keteris has some very mystical aspects to it. The Keteris is how Aaron's two children were killed, because they offered a Keteres when they should not have, Nadav and Avihu, who were great tzaddikim, righteous people, but they made a mistake with this. The Keteres was how those who came along with Korach, that was the test to see who is the real Kohen Gadol, that Moshe had Korach and his 250 men and Aaron all offer Keteres, and the winner lived and the rest of them were killed. And the Keteres is also how Aaron stopped the plague that ensued later when the Jews were rebelling and Hashem caused the plague to take place, and Moshe told Aaron, run to the middle of the camp and offer the Keteres to stop the plague. The Keteres is a very, very powerful service. It's a very powerful avoda. So the one who got to do it, well, was obviously very special. And when it was done, the Torah says that when it's done, and it's done inside, it's done on the inside altar, which had been cleaned off, no Kohen is allowed to be in the area. No one can be, certainly no one can be in the sanctuary. No one can even be west of the altar. No one can be in this area, from the altar and west, towards the sanctuary. It has to be empty of people other than the ones offering the Keteres. So now, the two of them go to take care of the Keteres, and the Kohanim know that they had better, whatever they have to do, get it done now, because they're going to have to retire from that area very shortly. So the two of them go. One of them takes Keteres in a utensil full of Keteres and full of incense, which had been prepared days before. Another one goes and takes a pan with coals from the top of the altar, because the way the Keteres is done is it's burnt. You pour the incense on top of the burning coals, and that causes the incense to rise. So they now, each of them have, one has the Keteres in a container, the other one has a container, a pan full of coals, and they go towards the inner sanctuary. The Keteres has to be poured by hand, not by container. And you have to hold it in both your hands. It's a double handful of Keteres. Now, if you think about it, if you need to have a double handful and you have it in a container, how do you pour from that container into your hands? That's fairly complicated. Have you ever tried to do that? Have a container of something, and then you need to pour it into your hands and not spill it. That's pretty complicated. Well, thankfully, for 353 days of the year, it was not an issue. Because what the Kohen would do is he would have a friend of his come over and pour it into his hands. He would hand him the container, and he would pour it onto his hands, so now he had the Keteres in both his hands. The Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippur didn't have that luxury, because he would have to go into the inner sanctuary, the Kodesh HaKadoshim, and burn incense in front of the Aron, in front of the Ark, which was in the inner sanctuary. And of course, the only person who could go in was the Kohen Gadol. So he couldn't offer someone, he couldn't have someone else come along to help pour the Keteres into the Kohen Gadol's hand, so that he could then pour the Keteres onto the ash, onto the coals. So he had to, there had to be a very fancy system for him to do this. And remember, he's an old man. He had to have a long handled container that he held under his arm, which had the Keteres in it. And then, by holding his hands like this underneath that, the long handled container, he would then maneuver the container so that it would slowly turn and spill into his hand. The Gemara says that was one of the most complicated services that there was in the Beit HaMikdash. For the Kohen Gadol alone to get the incense poured from the container into both his hands. That was one of the most complicated things. But on a daily basis, that wasn't necessary. On a daily basis, you just had another Kohen come forward and pour it into the Kohen's hand. Yeah.
Why didn't they scoop it out of the container?
You needed the whole thing. You needed all of it. When you scoop, you can't get the parts on the bottom. But that's a good question. Yeah.
So the friend that did it was not part of the lottery. He was
right.
Just somebody that
that's right. He would just be his buddy. He would say, come on over and give me some help. So it's not clear to me where it was done, whether it was done, whether the when he poured it into the Kohen's hands, whether that was done inside or that was done outside.
Is that the second one that goes with him, or is it the third
person? No, it's the third person. It could be the second one. It doesn't have to be. So it could be a third person.
No. Question? No.
Okay.
So the one that goes with him is carrying the head of the colt. Is he allowed to do the lottery again, or is he...
Yeah, he can do the lottery again. He didn't get to do it. It's only the person who gets to actually pour the incense on the coals. It's the one who gets the bracha. So they go into the main sanctuary. They go over to that altar, to the small one. And the person who has the coals goes over first, pours the coals, which of course he can't touch, the burning hot, pours the coals on top of the altar, takes the pan, the bottom of the pan, and flattens the coals. So now you have a flat bed of coals. He then bows down and exits and leaves the sanctuary. Then comes the person who has the incense in his hands, and he needs to pour it onto the coals. Now, they warn him that the coals are spread out in front of him, and it's about shoulder height, and it's spread out in front of him, and he needs to pour the incense. Now, the incense are going to be poured all across this bed of coals. If he begins to pour near his body and then continue to pour like this, he will be burned, because it's going to come right up onto his arm. So they warn him, start away from your body and move forward. So that's what he does. He starts away from his body and begins to pour, moves forward. And when he does that, he then bows and he exits as well. Now, before they do this, either of the Kohanim do this, when they're about to do the Ketores, before they do that, as they're entering into the main sanctuary, they take a magrefa. Magrefa means a rake, but it was a very heavy metal object. And they take it and they throw it down onto the marble floor, which of course makes a very loud noise. That was the warning bell for everybody to do the following. What did they have to do? It was the warning bell, A, to get away from this area, because they're about to do the Ketores. As we said, no one can be there when they're doing the Ketores. When they throw that down, everybody knows, move out of that area. Two, the Kohanim from all over the complex, even those who were not necessarily serving the Beis HaMikdash that day, any Kohen who was in the area, would come running because it was time to duchen, it was time to bless everybody, to do the Berachas Kohanim, and the Levim would know it was time to run and come to work because it was their time to play instruments and sing in the Beis HaMikdash. All of that took place with the burning of the Ketores. Immediately after the burning of the Ketores, that's when that would happen. And so they would throw that down. Kohanim would come running, Levim would come running. You would imagine the scene where you would hear, no matter where you were in Yerushalayim, when you heard that thing get slammed down on the floor and you heard this loud sound, it reverberated throughout Yerushalayim. All of a sudden, it would be like a doctor being on call and getting beeped. Right? All of a sudden, things would just be dropped, or emergency medical technicians, whatever, just getting the siren going off. So they would just drop everything. Levim and Kohanim would come running to the Beis HaMikdash, if they weren't already there, to get in place for their service, which is going to take place very, very shortly. Any non-Levim or Kohanim who wanted to be there for the bracha and for the singing would come as well. So there would be a convergence upon the Beis HaMikdash when that sound happened, when that loud alarm.
How much time has elapsed since they got up to this point?
So I don't know for sure. I don't know for sure. I can't imagine that it's that quick. It has to take some time with all that's going on over here, but I can't tell you for sure whether it's 2 hours, 3 hours. I don't know for sure. Yeah.
What was the thing that was thrown down?
They call it a magrefa. They call it a magrefa, which literally means a rake. But I don't know what it looked like.
It has like a huge amount of noise that people are trying to all over the...
Yeah, so it was a very heavy metal object being thrown down on a marble floor.
And that must be a miracle that everybody could hear.
Yeah, the Mishnah says that it reverberated throughout Yerushalayim. You could hear it all over the place. The Mishnah says no one could hear themselves talk from the sound of at that time.
That's a miracle.
Yeah, maybe. Perhaps it was a miracle. You know, I don't know the science of it, of how much
it
was.
Everybody has to come? Like, what if you're in the middle of... You know, just like not everybody...
Right. I don't think that they were obligated. If they were not in the Beis HaMikdash itself, I don't think they were obligated. Just like a Kohen who's not in Shul does not have to Duchen. So I imagine that they didn't have to come, but they wanted to. So they came running. they then... Yeah. Anybody who would want to go into the Beis HaMikdash itself had to go to the mikvah, yes. Yeah, that's true. Well, they either already went to the mikvah, but it, you know, it was... everybody knew this was coming. It wasn't like a surprise. But it was the time that, you know, if you weren't yet there, you weren't ready, you know, it's time to get moving.
Okay.
So
what's not clear to me, and maybe I just don't know something, is like you mentioned the Kohanim Dodge, I mean, what about the mat?
I don't know what their davening looked like, because they didn't do like we do, because there was a Beis HaMikdash. There was no reason to mimic what went on, because there was a Beis HaMikdash already.
So how do you get into the Kavana, and you know what we do for
I don't know
today?
I don't know.
So if a woman wanted to observe the Dohan, but it wasn't her time to go to Mitzvah, did she do Mitzvah anyway, or what happened with the woman that wanted to
anybody had to go to the Mikvah in order to go into the Beis HaMikdash?
So women could do it every day to go hear it?
I don't know exactly when they could or couldn't. I mean, there were times a person couldn't go. For instance, if you came in contact with a dead person and it was within 7 days, you couldn't go. It takes 7 days to become pure from that, and you just can't go. So that was, you know, so everybody had their whatever system it was. Now, they would then take the limbs up to the top of the altar and burn them. That was the next thing they would do. And the Kohanim would be there, and the Kohanim would be ready. I'm sorry, just 1 minute. Let me just make sure I'm not missing something here. No. There was the fourth lottery. There were different Kohanim who would win that lottery. Okay, I'm sorry. Before burning those limbs, I missed something. They would now duchen. They would now do birchas kohanim. So they would stand and they would put their hands out and they'd do it like the kohanim do it. And they would bench everybody. They would give everybody a bracha. I'm not a kohen, but that's what they would do. There are differences between the way it was done in the Beis HaMikdash and the way it is done today. The way it is done today, the kohanim cover themselves with their talis, and we don't look, and they raise their hands and they duchen. Today they keep their hands down and they duchen. In the Beis HaMikdash, their hands would have to go above their heads. Why above their heads? Because in the Beis HaMikdash, the Shechina, Hashem's divine presence, whatever that means, would rest on their hands itself. And so in order to show deference to Hashem's Shechina, they would raise their hands above their heads, which is where the Shekhinah would reside.
And
I don't think, I don't know if they could feel it. I don't know if you could feel it or not.
Yeah.
However,
no,
they would face the people.
So
the people were here, and they would face the people. Now, I don't know if they could feel it or not. I don't know how it would never happen to me, so I can't tell you if it feels like you could feel it or not. But another difference between then and now is that now we don't look when they duchen. Why do we not look when they duchen? We don't look because we're supposed to be concentrating on the words that they're saying. Yevarechecha, Hashem, v'yishmerecha, etc. We're supposed to be concentrating on the words. So in order not to be distracted, we keep our eyes closed, men put the talis over their heads, etc. That's why. If one would look today, it's not the end of the world. It's not the end of the world. I peeked from under my father's talis. It's not the end of the world. However, in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, it was dangerous to look. Because in the time of the Beis HaMikdash, since Hashem's Shechina was on top of their hands, that was a danger for losing one's sight. And therefore, no one dared look at the time of the Beis HaMikdash. So it was much more serious then not to look than it is today. They then would, as I said, burn the limbs on top of the altar. They would then be ready to pour the wine. The wine was poured every day. The only time they ever poured water was on Sukkot, correct? Sukkot was the only time they did Nisuch Hamayim, was pouring water. Normally it was only Nisuch Hayayin, it was pouring wine every day. And when they did that, there would be Kohanim who had trumpets, and they would blow the trumpets, he would pour the wine, everybody would bow, they would blow the trumpets again, the Levium would begin to sing, and with all of the singing, every time the Levium ended a song, they would blow the trumpets, everybody would bow. And there was a great celebration that went on every day at this point. It doesn't say how much they would sing or how long it would go on for, but there would be this blowing of these chatzotos, of these trumpets. There would be the bowing of the people, and there would be the singing of the Levium with musical accompaniment going on at this time. And that was the morning service that went on in the Beis HaMikdash every single day, including Shabbos.
Yeah. For the blowing of the trumpet and the music, did we have then written music? I mean, did we have like songs that they play every day?
Well, the singing was from Tehillim, was from Psalms.
So did we have a melody?
They had something, I don't know what it was.
And you think they did it every day, like on Monday they would do different things?
It was different selections from Tehillim every day. But I don't know what the music was. I don't know what the tune was. But that was the daily thing.
Trumpets on Shabbos?
Yeah, yeah. Musical instruments are only prohibited midrabbana. It's a rabbinic decree not to use musical instruments on Shabbos. Most rabbinic decrees do not apply in the Beis HaMikdash, where of course we have many different rabbinic decrees outside the Beis HaMikdash. In the Beis HaMikdash, most of them do not apply, especially the Shabbos restrictions don't apply.
Shabbos, did they go to the mikvah before Shabbos, or could they go on Shabbos morning to the mikvah if they wanted to?
They can go Shabbos morning, but today you can also go Shabbos morning.
You just have to be careful with hair.
Yeah, you got to be careful what you do, but going to the mikvah even today is okay. Yeah.
With the production of the wine and the oil, did that were Kohanim, did they make the wine? Did they make the oil?
The wine, the oil, and the flour had very specific rules about how they were prepared and what they looked like, etc. And the Beis HaMikdash kept a store of them. There were suppliers. What's that? No. There were suppliers who would provide the Beis HaMikdash with these things. They would prepare. They would supply the Beis HaMikdash with these things, just like the sheep. And the Beis HaMikdash would keep a large store of these items, because when any one of us would come with a karban, with a sacrifice, we didn't necessarily have access to the right kind of wine, oil, or flour that was needed. So we would generally purchase it from the Beis HaMikdash itself when we got there. If we had our own, that's fine, but typically it was a lot easier just to purchase it from the Beis HaMikdash itself. Yeah.
But today when the Kohanim go out, the Levim go out and wash their hands. So they do that too here?
No, because the Kohanim washed from the Kiyar. They washed from the basin, which was over here, they washed their hands and their feet. It wasn't.
So today that just is like a symbol of,
that's right,
them washing their hands?
Yeah.
So where does the Levium, why do they have the Levium?
I think just because the Levium serve the Kohanim. That's what the Torah says, that the Levium are meant to serve the Kohanim in the Beis HaMikdash.
So the Levium just did the singing.
They did the singing. They also they did the gatekeeping. They were the watchmen. You know, we talked about them in the first class. They were around. But the whatever was done in the main area here had to be Kohanim.
Who bowed?
Everybody who was there. Anybody in the Beis HaMikdash bowed when it was time to bow. All the people bowed.
They all turned around and bowed towards the altar.
Yeah. Towards the sanctuary. Towards the Kodesh HaKodashim. Right. it would all bow over there. So, yeah.
How to make sense of all this like very structured ritual, and how, you know, now we don't have a big discussion, unfortunately, how can we relate to that?
So we
what are we missing? I mean, obviously, we
relate to it through davening. That's how davening is meant to mimic what went on. That is, any part of davening is meant to be lined up with some of these things that went on over here. So, for instance, the bracha of Ritzei obviously is for the sacrifices, as I mentioned, what they said about Chevron, and we have the first bracha of the Shemona Esrei. It's all meant to mimic what went on over there. That's what it's supposed to do. The shacharis is supposed to be for this carbon. In the afternoon, mincha is supposed to mimic the carbon shalbein ha'arbayim, which is the carbon tamid that was brought in the afternoon, which was very similar to this. In the afternoon, which we haven't covered, they would do the same sacrifice again. They would also have the ketores again, and they would light the menorah. And then Myriv, davening Myriv, is most to mimic the burning of the fast and the limbs that took place overnight. That's what it's meant to do. More specifically than that, I could fill in more details, but not at the time we have right now. Not everybody, they didn't all live in the neighborhood. People lived all throughout Eretz Yisrael, they didn't come every day. The only time everybody came was on the Shalosh Regalim, on the three.
And did people live in Babylon and...
In the second Beit HaMikdash, they did, yeah. The Mishnah concludes the whole discussion over here after going through this whole process of the Beit HaMikdash. The Mishnah concludes how we will conclude, which is Zehu Seder HaTamid LaAvodas Beis Elokeinu. This is the order of the Tamid, of the constant, the consistent sacrifice of the service in the house of our God. Yehi Ratzon Sheyibana B'Mehera B'Yomeinu. It should be His will that it be rebuilt speedily in our days. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Torah Media Atlanta. Won't you consider making a donation to help support this important work? Just go to TorahMediaAtlanta.com and click on the donate link. Thank you very much.